we're going to get back into Nehemiah. We actually did not quite finish up Nehemiah chapter 4 last week, so hope to get Nehemiah chapter 4 finished up and then jump into Nehemiah chapter 5. So I got two sets of notes to negotiate. You'll know when I make my switch. I'll grab my other set of notes and we'll start on section 2 so I don't dump everything all over the place. But Nehemiah chapter 4. We started talking about the fact in Nehemiah chapter 4 that there was opposition to the work. And we shared some of the things. What was some of the opposition, just quickly as we get going on this morning? What was some of the opposition that came their way when they started working on the walls there, according to Nehemiah chapter 4?
Sanballat was angry.
Okay, Sanballat was angry, and because of that, there were some specific things that he did. Anybody know some of the things that came across their way? Anybody remember? Okay, there was ridicule. The first thing was ridicule. Then there was insults, part of the ridicule that was there. And then when the ridicule didn't work in verses 7 through 9, they went through plotting all kinds of things against him to actually do them wrong and to do them harm. And then as if that wasn't bad enough, what happened in verse 10? I'll at least give you the verse this time. Yeah, they got discouraged. And discouragement, again, is something that'll shut us down if we're not careful. But it went from discouragement in verse 10 to what happens in verses 11, 12, and 13.
They were fearful.
And those two last things especially are very dangerous because between discouragement and fear, it has the ability to paralyze us, to keep us from doing anything, from moving forward in the work. So we go over all those things for what purpose? Because they had to have a Sunday school lesson and it was in the chapter, right? You know, why is it there? Why is it important for us to understand these things? Why did I take too much time for two different sessions going through this chapter? What's the importance of it in our lives? Yeah, it's the same kind of things that we face. And what did Paul tell us about Satan in the New Testament? We should not be ignorant of what? I didn't preach this one yet, so you're okay if you don't have that answer. But we should not be ignorant of his devices, of his tools, of the things that he uses. Does he use ridicule nowadays in our lives? So he could shut down our witnessing sometimes faster than any other thing through ridicule. Because I'm a proud person. I shouldn't be. I should have two confessions today. But, you know, we're proud people at times, and we don't like to be made fun of. We like to be respected instead of ridiculed. And do threats against us ever keep us from doing what we ought to do in Jesus Christ? You know, and I even thought little things, but, you know, going door to door sometimes is difficult. Some places you can't even do it anymore because you walk up to some of these developments, and what does the sign say on the way into the development? No soliciting. And if you bring the gospel, what do they consider you to be? A solicitor. So they get all over you. They don't want you there. And if that's not bad enough, you ever get discouraged in your work and your walk with the Lord? Things ever not go the way you planned? And again, I look at this book and it's so encouraging to me because I thought, you know, they went through some of the same things that I go through. You know, when you see God working and you see things moving forward, and somehow you expect there just aren't ever going to be any problems. Does what life usually work like that? You know, and it's at that time we need to be prepared, and all of this is in here, and then fear. You ever not do what you ought to do for the Lord because of fear of man or the fear of repercussions or fear that you weren't up to the task? And all of these things, and it's been interesting this week because as I've been studying these things and then I've been listening to some podcast sermons and listening to some folks on the radio and the TV, it's interesting how God brings other things into light that are right along with what you're studying. And this morning as I was thinking through all these discouragements and the way that Satan kind of mucks up the work or puts monkey wrenches in our work all the time, I was listening to, I think it was David Jeremiah, and he talked about the fact of, you know who never misses church? Yeah, the devil and his minions never miss church. Now, he might not be, I don't know if the devil's got our church tagged for him personally to be sitting here, but, you know, Satan and his demons, they never miss church because he wants to mess us up. He does not want us to be successful. He wants to use all of these things in our lives. So you get all of this in here, and we got to just about verses 14 and 15 as we finished last week. And you say, you know, how do you overcome that? And that's where I want to pick up again and go through the rest of this chapter just briefly and then jump into chapter 5. But you look at chapter 4 and you get to verses 13 and 14. And it says there, "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their spears and their bows. And I looked and I rose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them, because the swords and the bows and all of our weapons will protect us.'" Is that what that verse says? You know, you got to watch it because I kind of paraphrase sometimes, and some of the paraphrases aren't good. What does that verse say? He said they got everything prepared. Did they do due diligence to fight off the problems that they were going to have, or did they ignore those problems? No, they were very aware of the fact that they were being threatened. They were very aware of the fact that people were out there that wanted to do them harm. So they did due diligence, but then what is the thing that's at the heart of their hope in verse 14? It said, "Don't be afraid of them, because to remember the Lord," and does he stop there? Could he have stopped there? Wouldn't that have been enough, remember the Lord? But Nehemiah is thinking of something very specific. And he says, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." Isn't that wonderful? Our God is great. Our God is awesome. So any battle we go into, who has the advantage? We do. You know, and I thought about that. We give my wife a hard time. I remember a couple of years back, I used to love to coach soccer, and then I got busy with other parts of administration when I was in Christian education, and coaching just was something I had trouble making enough time for, because it happened at the same time the parents wanted to see you, and all this was going on. But a couple of years ago, my daughter was going through, and my wife said, "Well, I'll coach the girls' varsity soccer team, but I'm going to need some help." And I like help, because when you're the helper, you show up some days, and other days you're too busy and you don't show up, and all the responsibilities on the coach. So I helped that year. And I remember when we were playing a game, and our girls were very young, and they were still learning the game, and you know how you go through cycles in Christian schools and things, and a lot of the major athletes had graduated. We only had a couple really good athletes and a lot of girls with a good attitude, but they just weren't made for the sport. So all of this is happening, and we go up, and we're playing one of these big Christian schools, one of these big schools from Greenville. And they're at our place, and they are clobbering us. And we get into halftime, and you know, halftime you're supposed to have this big rah-rah speech about how you're going to turn things around the second half. And she swears to this day she didn't say that, but I'm sitting there with the girls listening and wondering, what is my wife going to say, because we're getting clobbered, you know? And she looks at the girls and she says, "You know, girls, sometimes you just got to admit that they're better than we are." And I fell off the bench. I thought, "No, you never say that." You know, you go out there and you play hard. And the girls went and play hard and they got clobbered. And later in the year, they actually came back and beat them. So there was some progress that was made. But I thought, wouldn't it be awful if we had to look at the battles that we fight in our Christian life? And we came to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. And it says, "And we got ready to do all that fighting. And the Lord just came and said, 'Remember, they're better than you are.'" You know, so you're going to get clobbered. We never have that circumstance. And Nehemiah's trying to remind us of that, because do we kind of feel like that sometimes? Can it feel overwhelming walking in a world that doesn't love Jesus Christ like we do? Can we get discouraged, and can we get fearful, and can we get offended by the ridicule at times and all of those things that come in? And Nehemiah says, as they get ready, they got their swords ready and they got their bows ready and they got their spears ready. And then he said, "As we sit here ready, remember, we serve the God who is great and awesome, and he'll do everything for you." Is that how he finishes the verse? Because again, we make some mistakes sometimes as we look at the way that God works. Did God expect them to be prepared for the battle that was coming? Sure he did. That's why Nehemiah's got him behind the wall. He's got swords out. He's got helmets out. He's got spears out. But then he said, the real power, remember, is coming from God, because we serve a great and awesome God. And we could park there, but then I'll still be in chapter 4 next week. But think about that as we continue going through this book, as we go through our day-to-day lives. We serve a great and awesome God. And the victory is already ours if we'll claim it and do what we need to do. And that's the neat thing about the end of this verse. It says, "Remember the Lord, who's great and awesome," and then do what? What's the next word? And fight. Who was going to fight? Now, there are verses where it says the Lord will fight for you, but what does Nehemiah tell the people at this point? Whose responsibility is the fighting? You got to get out there now and fight. And again, I thought about that in conjunction. There are so many things that apply to our Christian walk. You know, we need to get prepared if we're going to minister for the Lord, if we're going to take the gospel to our neighbors, if we're going to work and minister with one another. And then we need to remember that the power for all that isn't really ours. The power to do that and make things happen comes from a great and awesome God, and even in evangelism. You can be all prepared. You can know exactly. I mean, Jordan came in and showed us a couple of ways to evangelize. Others of you have other methods that you use. You can have every verse memorized. You can have every answer for every question that you've anticipated. But are you going to save anybody? How do people get saved? It's the great and awesome God through His Holy Spirit who does that work, but we still need to be prepared. And then if we decide that we're going to do what God wants us to do, we're going to exemplify and share Jesus Christ when we have opportunities, is the devil going to look and say, oh, too bad I lost out on that church, and move on somewhere else? No, we have to be ready to do what? To fight. And I love the way he puts it here, even in Nehemiah's time with the wall. He said, fight for your brothers and your sisters, and your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. Fight for those things that are important for you because they're important in God's eyes here. But who's going to give you the victory? God is. But you still have to do the work and fight. And again, I looked at that and I thought, you know, that's sometimes where I've dropped the ball when it came to doing what God wanted me to do, especially in evangelism. Isn't it easier to prepare than it is to fight? And I even thought about that with our soldiers. You know, and they go through all of this training, and the training's not easy. But what's easier, to go through the training or to be on the battlefield when somebody's really shooting back at you? And here we are, and Nehemiah's saying to the people, be ready to hit the battlefield and fight. But you're fighting with the power of a great and awesome God. And so what do we find in all this? What's the purpose? Why is he going through this again? I think part of it comes from we need to have the same attitude that David had when David went into battle for God. You remember that story? Yeah, everybody knows the story. You know, the story of David and, you know, little kids can tell you how that story went. But turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, because there's a key spiritually that we need to get a handle on as we think about David, as we think about our lives and work, as we think about the book of Nehemiah here. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I love this whole story, and I'm not going to get too long wound up in it, or we won't get done again. But you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and when we think of David and Goliath, and we think back on the story, maybe what I think about when I think of that is a great victory, don't you? You know, David did an awesome thing. This little guy goes up against this big giant. You know, as much as I wanted to be 6'5" and play all these sports, I'm a little guy. So I love this story. You know, I'm 5'7". I was in here the other day with John, and I was going to help him change one of the bulbs while he was changing them. And with all my fervor I could muster, I jumped up on one of these pews. I'm not going to do it this morning because I might not be able to get back down. But I jumped up on one of these pews and said, John, I'll help you with that. And I reached up there, and I came about a foot short of being able to reach and get the bulb in where it belonged. And I thought, ouch. You know, I thought, I can't do this. And sometimes we get that same feeling. You know, you ever jump up on the pew of life and try to do something that God told you to do and share the gospel, and you come up short? Yeah, and I learned from that. I handed the bulb to John and said, here, you can reach, and he put it in, and it worked. But in Christian lives, we ought to learn from those things as well. Get into those circumstances, trust a great and awesome God, learn from those things. But you look back at the story in David and Goliath. Was everybody behind David's endeavor when he went out to see Goliath? What was David's family's attitude toward David going on and taking out Goliath? You remember that? What do you think you're doing? To the point that as I was reading this again and going over it this morning, I don't know if I can find the verse right away. It just jumped out at me, though. David's there getting ready to go on and take David. David's taking on Goliath and getting ready to go. In verse 29 of chapter 17, after they're getting all over him, and David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? David's like, what are you all over me about now? I'm trying to do the right thing. And they're like, just go home. Your attitude's all wrong. You know, your concept of what's going on here is all wrong. And David's saying, no, we need to step up and we need to fight for the Lord. And Saul sees David, and does Saul see a mighty warrior when he looks at David? And this is, you couldn't write a better story than this. Because when he finally acquiesces, because Saul doesn't want to go out and take on this giant, and none of his army wants to go out and take on this giant. So here's this little short kid who wants to go out and take on this giant. And so what does Saul do? And who? Do you remember the description of Saul? When Saul was chosen as king, what was one of the physical appearances of Saul that they talked about? Yeah, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He wasn't very smart, evidently, because here's this short little kid. Now, the armor of one of the biggest men in the nation, and he gives it to this short little kid. And he said, "Here, fight in this." And what was David's response to that? "That's not the way I fight." And who's going to fight for him? God's going to fight for me. Doesn't that sound a lot similar to what Nehemiah is telling the people? Remember, your great and awesome God. Isn't it the same thing that God tells us as we go out to fight the battle of our Christian lives and to take the gospel into the darkness? Whose power is it? Remember our great and awesome God. And the wonderful thing about that, as we look at David, look at verses 45 through 47 here. Chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. It says in verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin.'" And again, we won't take all the time, but look, take some time this week and look up that story again. When Goliath brought a javelin out against David, it describes what he brought out. This wasn't this little tiny javelin. Goliath was a giant, and he threw giant javelins. So can you see David's eyes as he sees this guy coming out? And I'm thinking, if I'm David, my eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and my knees are knocking a little bit harder against each other, and I'm starting to wonder, what am I doing here? And David never wonders. Why doesn't David wonder? Continue looking at this passage. He says, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will cut you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So David looks at this guy, and what does he say to him? David of the Pawnee Bunches. Can you imagine Goliath? Now, he gets pretty angry, we see here, but I'm thinking Goliath's got to start chuckling. You know, it's like when we were playing that soccer game and I'm looking out at those girls and I say, "She's not supposed to say that, but she's right. We're getting clobbered. We don't have anybody with that." Well, here's this little guy who's never fought like this on a battlefield against the Philistine champion who stands head and shoulders above all of the army of Israel. And he looks at him. And he doesn't just say, "Oh, I hope I'm going to gain the victory." He doesn't say, "I'm here because somebody needs to fight you." What does he say? "The victory is already." And I looked at that and I wanted to answer that mine, but is that what David says? He said, "The victory is already God's. God's going to take you down. And because God's going to take you down, I'm going to take off your head and I'm going to take the bodies of your men and feed them to the birds of the air." And he's still standing there with no armor, scrawny little kid. But he's saying, "I'm going to do all this," verse 46, why? "So that all the earth may know how great I am. So all the earth might remember David." Did they? In the end, we talk about David and Goliath. But anybody who knows the story knows that the victory came from who? God. And David said, "I'm going to do this for God." And I know that everybody looking at this is saying, "This is crazy. Who does he think he is?" And I think about that when I look at, and I'm praying about evangelism, and God, help me to reach out and touch somebody and help me see somebody saved. And people look around in town and they, who do they think they are? What do they think they're doing? They're not going to look at that church. Are we the biggest church in Hendersonville? Are we even close? So what business do we have trying to reach a community for Jesus Christ? And that's what David's getting. But can I encourage you? If we're doing it in the power of the Lord and God's behind it, things will happen. Because it's not in my power. It's in God's power. And you look at verse 47, and David finishes this little speech with, "And all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear." When David said that, when he said, I'm doing this so that God gets the victory and so that all this assembly will know that God saves and it doesn't take sword and spear. Who was that assembly? Who's watching this thing take place?
All of Israel and the Philistines.
Yeah, there are people who are supposed to be the people of God. Were they acting like the people of God? Why not? And what happened? What did Satan try to use in Nehemiah's time?
Fear.
His tactics haven't changed. And we look around, and what is one of the greatest reasons that folks don't go out and evangelize in the church today? Fear is often it. We're just afraid of what people are going to say. We're afraid we don't have the answers. We're afraid that we won't be well received. And I looked at it, it hasn't changed. And yet, you look at this, and David said, I want all the assembly to know that what? The Lord saves. One little boy went out there and changed the course of Jewish history because God was on his side and he was doing God's work. And what happens at the end of this story? You all know the story. David goes out there. He slays Goliath. Is that the end of the story? What happens then? Yeah, the Philistines take off running. God's army suddenly is encouraged, is emboldened, and they chase after him. And there's a great victory there that day. Where did the victory come from? Yeah, be careful. It wasn't David. It was, but it was God. God had that ability all the time, and God used David. And as we look at this book of Nehemiah, the whole city's in ruins. The place is a mess. And who is God going to use? Nehemiah. What business does Nehemiah have building a wall? Remember we talked about it. Was Nehemiah an engineer? Did he know anything about wall building? Had he even been in Jerusalem for very much time? And yet God built that wall through Nehemiah. God took down Goliath through David. And I have to look at this and say, who is God going to use in this room this morning to do a work in Hendersonville? Who is willing to be used and say, God, use me. Don't let me get ridiculed. Don't let ridicule slow me down. Don't let me get discouraged. Don't let me be fearful. Help me to remember that I serve a great and awesome God. And do a work through me like you did through David. Like you did through Nehemiah. And look at verse 15 because we see what happens as a result of all this. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. So what happens in verses 15 through 17? What's going on here? Nehemiah's gotten them all together. They're fearful. They're discouraged. The work is slowing down or stopping. And what happens in verses 15 through 17? They overcome and they all get back to work. And what happens to their enemies in verse 15? God did what? God frustrated their plans. Isn't that interesting? Because what did they intend to do to the people of Israel? They intend to frustrate their plans. You know, they got the wall half done. This is nonsense. They oughtn't be building that wall. So we're going to plot against them and frustrate their plans. And what happens in verse 15? God turns the table. And in verse 17, what's going on? Now they're back to work. Now have things changed? When they started the work, is there any mention of swords and spears and shields and helmets? No, things have changed a little bit because of the circumstances, but the work is going on. Verse 17, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each one labored with the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So what's going on now? What's this construction site look like? You know, men are building in one hand and they got a sword on their side or a sword in the other hand and they're working on this thing And why is that even necessary?
Attack is imminent.
Attack is imminent. Why is attack imminent? Isn't God going to fight for them? Did he say he would or didn't he? You're like, I think you're trying to trick us with questions. Now, this one's an easy one. You know, is God going to fight for them? Yes, he is. Did God promise, even in verse 20, Nehemiah said, we're all spread out. I understand that. So if there's an attack over here, we're going to sound the trumpet. And what does he tell them? We're all going to rally over to that point. And what's going to happen over at that point? God's going to fight for us. Then what are they going over there for? Because God wasn't going to do it until they did their part. And so they're all set and ready to go. They're set to do their part. They're set to make it all happen. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, this is not optimal building conditions. Okay? I need both hands to do my labor. I'm lucky if I could do my labor with both hands. I'm just not that skilled. And here are these people, and they're not that skilled either. There were priests that were building part of the wall. There were people who were merchants that were building parts of the wall. There were people that were agricultural people building parts of this wall. And yet here they are building the wall, making things happen, going on forward. Why?
Well, they had a goal.
They had a goal. And again, remember, what was their ultimate goal? Because sometimes we think their ultimate goal was building a wall. Was that their ultimate goal? Their ultimate goal was bringing glory to God. And was Satan going to let that go? And can I tell you, if you determine that you're going to do something for God with your lives this year, Satan's not going to let that go. We need to be ready for the battle that's going to come. And the battle will come in your life. And I don't know what God will allow to come into your life. And I don't know what Satan's going to do as he battles you in your life. But I can tell you based on this book, when David went to do what was right, he faced opposition. When Nehemiah went to do what was right and these people were building a wall and doing something for the glory of God, they were doing the right thing. They faced opposition. And if you're going to do the right thing in your life today, you're going to face opposition. In spite of what some of the preachers on TV tell you. You know, you hear some of them preach and you think, well, if I just do what God wants me to do, life's always going to be great. It is. In the sweet by and by, but in the here and now, we're going to face opposition. And so here we are. We need to do our part. We need to be ready to fight. We need to do what we're told to do in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are going to get to chapter 5, by the way. We're almost there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. There Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. What's he talking about in context to what we're looking at here? In the context of opposition, even. What's God expecting us to do?
Trust him.
Trust him and do our part. I love the way it happens in Nehemiah. And I could be wrong. I haven't gone through the whole book looking for this piece yet. And when you're looking at Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 5, who's doing all the fighting when it comes down to the actual fighting? God will fight for us. Blow the trumpet. Come to this point. And what does he say? God will fight for us. Now, I can look and I can see Greg next to me. And I can see Bruce next to me. But who can't I see? You can't see God. So how do I know God's going to show up at all? Because I walk by faith, not by sight. When it looks like things aren't going to go my way and there's no way I'm going to make headway and everybody's against me, how do I know the victory's mine? Because God said it was. And we serve a great and awesome God. And we need to trust him by faith. And what happens when we walk by sight instead of by faith? Yeah, we start believing the news. I love the way you put that because, you know, they did that back in Old Times, Testament Times too. Numbers chapter 13, 12 spies went out. 10 came back and the people started believing the news. You know, 10 of them worked for CNN and brought all this fake news back. You know, and said, look, there's giants in the land, and there were. And there's walls here, and there were. And we can't do it. And they had their facts right, but they had their conclusion wrong, because they forgot their great and awesome God. And even today, I look at reaching our community for Christ. And as the pastor, can I tell you, there's been days when I look and I sit at my desk and I think, I can't do this. You know, the fact of the matter is, I'm right. I can't do it any more than you can, but God can. And God expects us to do our part and not to sit there discouraged and not to sit there fearful and to walk by faith, not by sight, so that we come to the point, look at verses 21 through 23 in chapter 4. So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and they may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. So verses 21 through 23, did life finally get better for them? Did it get easier because they were ready to fight? Not really. You know, what does it say there? What happens over the next several days? All these people that keep coming and bringing bad reports about they're going to come, they're going to attack. What does Nehemiah tell them? You need to get in the city and help us and work with us. And we'll set people to watch by night and work by day. And we're going to keep this going. And then Nehemiah kind of went back and sat back in his office and watched it happen. Is that what happened? I love Nehemiah as a leader because Nehemiah gets his hands dirty. And look at what Nehemiah does. What does he say here in verse 23? So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Nehemiah is saying we all got involved. We all stuck to the work. We all did what needed to be done. And you look at that and you think, wow, now wouldn't it be wonderful if chapter 5 verse 1 is and they finished the work? Is that what chapter 5 verse 1 says? You know, because, and now I'm going to switch gears. We finished 4. We should give ourselves a hallelujah and a praise. I finally got through. But now we're starting 5, so we won't get through that this week. But we look at chapter 5, and look at chapter 5, verse 1. Yeah.
Don't you think, before we leave 4...
I tried to leave 4.
Well, you're running out. Don't you think, in some respects, I do, but tell me I'm wrong, that because... they had their weapons at their side, so they had an conscriptionist. Don't you think they were better wall builders than if they had no weapon need? I sometimes get the feeling that there would have been a bunch of folks that would have doped off. And I think those folks were rather united because they said, we got to keep these weapons handy and we got to listen to the bugle.
And what united them?
Just the opposite.
No, I think you're right. What united these people in this task? At this point, there were different things throughout the book.
Their faith in God.
And what drove them to their faith in God? I think if you ask any of us at any time in our lives, in our Christian walks, do you have faith in God, how will we answer?
Usually it's distress.
Yeah, it's trouble and distress. And in this point, opposition. And what is the opposition doing to them? Yeah, it's forcing them together and forcing them to unify and forcing them to depend on God. And you look at this, they've got no business finishing this wall. And I'm going to tell you, they're going to finish this wall in 50-some days. They have no business doing that, especially with all these difficulties. But like Bear said, the opposition, instead of driving them apart, force them together, force them to focus on God. And can I tell you, if we do that in our lives, if the opposition forces us together and forces us to depend on God, God can do great things. Because God put that wall together. These people, I know, but I wouldn't hire these people to work at my house. You know, they don't know what they're doing. But God knew. Yeah.
It's ironic that if Sanballat and his buddies hadn't been opposing so much, the wall probably never would have gotten built.
Yeah, that's exactly kind of what Bear said. They may have gotten lackadaisical at building that wall. That was hard work. After a while, they may have gotten back to doing what they were normally doing. But the opposition drove them to the objective. And you think, has God done something special here? Does God always work that way? Yeah, we're going to talk in the book of Acts pretty soon. And Jesus Christ said, you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And for the first several chapters of Acts, where are they being witnesses? In Jerusalem. And how's it getting out? Yeah, it's not getting out till they get chased out. Opposition spreads the word. We're going to see that. And it happens again and again and again. I was talking to Jordan last night in this context. We were talking about the way that he's been reading some things about how the gospel's spreading in the Muslim world. The gospel has no business spreading in the Muslim world right now. They're being opposed. They don't have the freedom to do what we do often in some of those countries. What's happening that the gospel's spreading in those countries? God's doing wonderful works in some of those countries. Why and how? Because he's always used opposition to unify his people and to spread that word. And you know what we could, you might not like what I'm going to say next, but you know what we could use more of in the United States of America? Opposition. And it'd be ready. You know, times are changing from when I was a kid. But you know what opposition does? It ought to do the same thing that it did to the folks here. It needs to draw us together, help us to depend on God, and we do all we can and then see God fight the battle and do the work. And that's where we're headed with things. And it's interesting, we just talked about that unity, because what happens in chapter 5? You look at the top of your outline for those who picked up the outline. What did I entitle the chapter?
Opposition
from within. And I'm looking at chapter 4, I understand. Well, chapter 5, I understand too, because people are people. But I look at chapter 4 and I think, well, of course the people who weren't the people of God are going to cause trouble. But what happens in chapter 5? Now, they're back to work, remember, chapter 4? They've gotten over some of these things. They're ready for the work. They prepared themselves. And then chapter 5, verse 1, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were those also who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. What's going on in verses 1 through 5? There's a great, in your outline, basically, there's a great outcry. What's the problem here?
They're grumbling.
They're grumbling, but why are they grumbling? What's happening behind the scenes as we read this? What's pushed them to this point?
There was a famine.
Okay. They're having trouble getting the food that they need. Anybody know what's going on here? Yeah, Chip.
Because they're working on the wall, they're not able to provide for their families. Is that part of it?
Part of it. They're having trouble providing for their families. Here they are working on the wall. They're having trouble. Now, even in a group this big, you know, some of you have some financial reserves. And if I told you you weren't getting paid and you weren't getting any money from the government and nothing was going to happen for the next 45 days, some of us would make it okay. Now, there's others who are living week to week from our paychecks. Now, suddenly, if that paycheck's not there or you're busy doing something else, what's going to happen to your bills? Your wife's going to get mad at you. You're going to have to go out and buy food, and there's going to be nothing to buy food with. And here we have these people, and they're doing this work, and it may be more than just the time of the work. This may have begun much before the work. But there were other folks who had means, and they saw an opportunity. And what they did, as Greg said, they didn't help their brothers and sisters as they were Jews, but they took advantage of the situation. And how do we know that? You look at this and it says, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Here are their brothers and sisters in the Jewish nation, and there is an outcry against them because what's happening as we look at this thing, there's four different groups here as we look at this. You look at verse 2, it says, there are those who said, with our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. They're saying, I got a big family, and I'm having trouble doing what? Yeah, I can't get the groceries. I can't get enough grain to feed my family. And it's an issue for me, and I'm not sure what I'm, and I'm hungry, and I have nothing by which to get grain. And then if that's not bad enough, there's another group in verse 3, and it says, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So there's a famine while they're building this wall. And some of the folks said, we don't have anything left to get grain with. And now there's another group that's done what to get grain?
Selling your goods.
Yeah, they mortgage their fields, and they've mortgaged their stuff to get more grain. And then verse 4. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our... So my tax bill keeps coming due. Guess what's coming on April 15th? You know, and it's due, and we're going to have to pay it. So we borrowed money, and all this is happening, and they're borrowing, and they're doing everything they can to stay alive and to get things to work out. And then verse 5 says, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. What are they saying in verse 5? And our children are as their children. What's happening in verse 5? Here we've got these folks that are looking and saying, now, is everybody going without food? Now, there's a certain group of wealthy Jews that are there, and they've got what they need in the midst of all this work. And suddenly, the folks in verse 2 are saying, we have no food to eat. And the folks in verse 3 are saying, we've mortgaged our fields, we've mortgaged our vineyards, and we can't make it. And then the folks in verse 4 are saying, you know, we've had to borrow from our fields and our vineyards to get what we need. And then in verse 5, they look and say, wait a minute, there's another group, and they look like we do. And their children are just like our children, but we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. They're looking and saying, we don't have fields and vineyards anymore. We mortgaged them to try and feed our family. We're selling our kids into slavery in order to be able to feed our family. And who are they doing this with? Who's enslaving their kids? Who's taking their fields and giving them mortgage money for their fields? The brothers, supposedly they're the brother Jews who are doing this to them. And look at verse 6. And again, it's more than just capitalism at work here. They're taking advantage of these folks instead of caring for these folks. And what is Nehemiah's response to all this? Nehemiah was angry. Why was Nehemiah angry? It doesn't say there, so you're going to have to think about it a bit. Why do you believe Nehemiah would have gotten angry over this?
Well, it does.
That's what you've been happening to you for years. People have been selling and buying you and flipping you, and now you're doing it through yourselves.
Exactly. And why did Nehemiah come back from the palace in the first place?
Well, he heard the work wasn't getting done out there. They were still ruins.
He had compassion on the people because he heard it was still in ruins. What was Nehemiah's life like before he left for Jerusalem? He was a cupbearer. He was probably doing okay. And he left it all to come help other folks who wouldn't even do what?
Help each other.
And so he gets angry and he says, you know, you've been doing this for years and you oughtn't be doing this. And I heard these words and their outcry. So what does he do? There's a great assembly that takes place in verses 6 through 13. And we're not going to get all the way through this, but let's get started into it. Because Nehemiah's angry and he's looking and saying, it's one thing to have to confront our enemies. It's one thing to have to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and all these folks who are trying to plot against us. But it's quite another thing to have to deal with what? People who should be helping one another taking advantage and creating the difficulty. And so he's looking at this. And he's saying, now what do I do with this? And isn't it interesting? I mean, Nehemiah's learning some difficult lessons because in one commentary, I thought it was interesting, said, you know, he's learning the same lessons as Moses learned. You remember Moses? It was easier for Moses to dispose of that Egyptian taskmaster than it was for him to get the two Hebrews who should have been on his side behind him and going. Because what did they say? They're getting beaten. Getting taken advantage of. Moses does away with the guy. Right, wrong, or different. Moses does away with him, and you would think their response would be what? Good. Hallelujah, somebody's on my side. And what do they do to the guy? What are you doing to us? They're going to be beating us. They're going to blame us for this. And it's like, sometimes it's harder to get the people who ought to be on your side working with you than it is to take care of the people who are against you. And that's what Nehemiah is finding as he looks at this. And so what does Nehemiah do in verse 7? Yeah, he said, what does he do first?
He took counsel with himself.
Yeah. What does that mean? I chuckled a little bit. I said, he took counsel with himself. I started scratching my head.
He sat and thought about it.
Yeah, he sat and thought the thing through. Now, what do you imagine? And again, you have to read into the passage, but knowing Nehemiah as we know him up to this point, what do you imagine Nehemiah did while he sat and thought that thing through?
Probably prayed a bit.
I'm guessing he prayed a bit, too, when he looked at this thing, looking for wisdom, looking for counsel, because, and there's a lesson for us there, because what's his state of mind in verse 6?
He's angry.
He's angry. Does anything ever get done in a right way often when we jump real quick when we're angry? Should Nehemiah have been angry? You ever get in a place where you're righteously indignant about something, but you still don't handle it right because you get so worked up over it? And I look at this, I thought, what wisdom that this man has. He's angry about the situation, and he's right. But instead of just jumping in there and giving him a good tongue lashing, he takes counsel with himself. He thought about this thing. And then what did he do? What's the next part of that verse? I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother," and I held a great assembly against them. Isn't that interesting? Not only does Nehemiah look at the situation, he judges it rightly. He said, "We got a problem." Here he gets angry because they're not doing what they ought to be doing before God. And then after having this counsel with himself, what's his next step?
He addresses the problem.
He addresses the problem. And I love that. Again, is there any kind of a correlation with that to our lives spiritually and as brothers and sisters in Christ? You ever take counsel with yourself over stuff that you see happening? Say, wait a minute, where's he going with that? I do all the time. I look at that. He shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have said that. You know, I need to look in the mirror more often and say, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. But we take counsel with ourselves, and sometimes we're right. You know, do you ever see a brother or sister who stumbles and falls? Does the scripture address that anywhere? What's our responsibility? Do we have any? Lift them up. And what do we often do when we see somebody who stumbled and done wrong? Sometimes we shoot our wounded. Sometimes we do. Yeah, and how do we shoot them? Most of the time we don't pull out and just shoot them, but how do we shoot our wounded?
We shun them, we castigate
them. You shun them, you castigate them. We never gossip about them, do we? We never give prayer requests about them. And again, there's good way to give prayer requests and pray for folks, so don't take me wrong on that. But sometimes we just tear folks up, and how should we handle it? How did Nehemiah handle it? Did Nehemiah gather all those? You know, he could have gotten quite a following, couldn't he? Can you imagine the sympathy and the support Nehemiah would have gotten from the people in verse 2 if he'd have gotten them all together and said, you know what, I feel your pain. They are doing you wrong. Let me tell you, brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so, they are despicable. And what would those folks have done? They'd have gotten mad with him. Hell, we love Nehemiah, but we can't stand these folks here. But would it have resolved the problem? But do we ever act and react that way ourselves at times? And so I look at this and I think, God, give me the wisdom when I see things and take counsel with myself to go about it the right way after that. Nehemiah, and it sounds pretty harsh, and probably was, but he was the guy in charge, said, I brought charges against them. I took it right to where it needed to go. I went to these guys who were doing these things and creating these problems, and it says in verse 7 there, I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. He said, you're doing wrong. And he doesn't just say you're doing wrong, does he? What does he do? He puts his finger right on the problem. You know, he doesn't dance around the problem. He said, you know, we got a problem here, and the problem is you're exacting interest from your... You're making it impossible for these folks to get back on their feet. You're not helping. You're part of the problem.
I'm wondering who these dudes are. The Bible calls them nobles. Are they the same nobles that were in 3:5?
Yes. I would say, yeah, I mean, that's the group that were kind of in control there when Nehemiah got in and came into place.
Right. So they were out getting grain out of their fields while, because it says in 3:5 they didn't work either.
Yeah.
And again, I look at this, I say, this probably started long before the wall was being built. But it came to a head while Nehemiah was there. You're taking advantage of these folks. You're not doing what you need to do. And he puts his finger right on the problem. There's rebuke there. Now, why, and we got 2 minutes left, and I hate to stop here because this is a terrible place to stop. We'll pick it up next week. Why does Nehemiah take the time to rebuke them? What's he after?
Is he looking for his pound of flesh?
So he feel, I mean, he's angry. Doesn't it make you feel better when you even the score? You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's the very law. What's Nehemiah after as he brings this assembly together?
There's division there, and he's admonishing them for their contribution to that division.
Yeah. He's not just wanting to kick these guys and put them in their place. He wants to bring everybody back together in unity. So you've got one group, brothers and sisters, Jewish people striving together for the glory of God. And as we deal with problems that can creep up in our midst, problems from within, it's never just to slam somebody back down. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be to put somebody in their place. It shouldn't be because we're just angry. But what are we angry about and what are we looking for? I love Nehemiah because he got angry for the right reasons, but he was looking for that unity again. And he went after it by saying, here's the problem. Let me tell you exactly what it is. And he's going to say a whole lot more, and he's going to have to say it next week because we're out of time. So be back next week. But it's wonderful to see the way he works through this problem and what happens at the end. Because it's a picture for us of what can happen in the body of Christ as well if we deal with things the way we ought to deal with them. There's unity coming. Because it's not easy getting there. But when they get there, they have a beautiful unity. And it's because they deal with things God's way. And we'll pick up with that right there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this look into the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the way that you work in our lives. And it's so similar to the things that you did in their lives. We pray that you'll help us to learn the lessons that we can from this book. We pray that you'll help us to put them into practice. And Lord, if we take nothing else away from here this morning, I pray that you'll help us to remember, as they were told to remember, their great and awesome God and the way that you will work on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that we serve a great and awesome God and pray that you'll help us to never lose the wonder and the awe of that as we walk through our Christian lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.